We'll turn again to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Peter is writing here to suffering believers. They are facing appalling persecution. And Peter reminds them that their suffering has come from God's hand. He tells them in this verse that they are under God's hand. That's language taken from the Old Testament, to say that in the end it is God who is causing their suffering. They are under God's hand. God's hand is pressing down upon them. It feels to them as if God's hand is crushing them. And the question we've asked is, why? Why has God brought this intense suffering into their lives? Why is God's hand pressing down upon them so hard? And the answer is here in this verse. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. God has sent this time of suffering so that they will learn to humble themselves. Now, last week I pointed out that this is something they must do. Peter does not say in this verse, God will humble you under his mighty hand. Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. They must take definite, positive steps to make themselves humble. That is the plain teaching of God's word. Those of us who are Christians, and especially any of us who are going through times of difficulty, we have the responsibility to make ourselves humble. It isn't enough to say, I know I'm naturally a proud person, but I'm trusting that God will make me more humble as the years go by. Peter says, you must do it. Humble yourselves. The responsibility is squarely with us. Which brings us to the second question. So what does this mean in practice? How do we humble ourselves? What steps do we take to humble ourselves? Now, I said to you last week that we would divide the answer to that question into two parts. Humility, humbleness, has two dimensions. We have to be humble, firstly, before God, and then secondly, towards other people. So we need to think, firstly, how do we humble ourselves before God? And then secondly, we have to ask, how do we humble ourselves towards other people? We looked at the first last week. How do we humble ourselves before God? God is supremely, infinitely important. He is the everlasting one, almighty, the creator, the ruler, the Lord. He made us. He made all things. The only reason we exist, the only reason anything exists, is to bring him glory. He has the right to do with us as he pleases. From him and through him and for him are all things. Thou art worthy, O Lord, For thou hast created all things, and for thine honour they are created. He is supreme, and we are insignificant specks of dust. He is eternal, and we are creatures of a moment. He knows all things, and we live and die in ignorance. He is the master, we are his slaves. He is the potter, we are the clay between his fingers. Every Christian acknowledges these truths in theory, as a matter of doctrine. And yet so often we live and we talk as if we did not. We talk as if we were supremely important, as if the universe centered round us, as if God were only there for our convenience, as if all that mattered was my needs, my feelings, my wishes. That is why we have to take steps to humble ourselves before God, to make our hearts understand what our heads believe. We have to learn to think and act and live constantly in a God-centered way. We are reformed in doctrine. We have God-centered doctrines. We have doctrines that say that God is all important. Well, then we have to teach our hearts to believe it. We have to teach our hearts that He, not us, is the end of all things. We have to learn to see God as supremely all important. And then we have to learn to live that out in every area of life. To do our working and our eating and our shopping and our resting and our praying, all with one thought: God is all important. And what matters is that I please Him. That's what it means to humble ourselves before God. It means to teach ourselves to think and live in that way, to root out the self-centered patterns of thought, and to build God-centered patterns of life and conduct. And so last week I gave you a number of directions, things that we must do, that will help us learn this lesson, that will help us ingrain it into the very fibre of our being. Now let me stress again, everything depends on this. We're going to go on in a moment to think about how we humble ourselves towards other people. But remember, we cannot do that unless first we humble ourselves before God. It is only when you see how tiny and insignificant you are before God that you can begin to humble yourself before other people. If you're measuring yourself by comparison with other people, you'll be saying all the time, well, I'm as good a man as he is. Why should I give way to him? Well, I mean, I'm as clever a woman as she is, and I've belonged to the church longer than she has. So why shouldn't I get what I want for a change? But when you've seen yourself by comparison with God, then you no longer think about your own importance or your own cleverness or your own goodness or anything else. Once you've really seen yourself as you are before God, all you can think about is God's greatness and your smallness. And all your self-importance dissolves away. And if God wants you to serve other people and to put them first, then who are you to raise objections? This is why all the world's programs of making society better through education all fail. We're hearing a lot these days about how children should be taught moral values in schools. They should be taught to have consideration for other people. and to put others first. But all that teaching is being addressed to children who in their sinful hearts still believe that they're the most important creatures in the world. That nobody and nothing is as important as their needs and their feelings and their wishes. And so such moral teaching accomplishes nothing. The children who have just spent 45 minutes being told that they must consider other people promptly walk out of the classroom and drop their crisp bag onto the floor. Because still, nothing matters except that they shouldn't be inconvenienced. The only thing that will root out that conviction from a sinful human heart is when we meet God and when we humble ourselves before God. Then we start realizing how much we owe to other people, and then we can start putting other people first. But you cannot teach children or anyone else humbleness towards their fellow human beings unless first they learn to be humble before God. So, division one, humble yourselves before God. That is the starting point. It is indispensable. And then division two, humble yourselves towards other people, and especially towards your fellow believers in the local church. Learn to think about their needs before your own. Forget about your own feelings, your own wishes, your own grievances, your own needs, and think first about the concerns of others. Draw no lines. Look at all your brothers and sisters in Christ and learn to see each one as more important than yourself. Learn to say, God has put me here to serve them, not to be served by them. Now, again, we know in theory, we know in our heads that this is the pattern, that this is the standard. But again, the question is, how do we actually work this into our whole system? How do we train ourselves in humbleness? How do we ensure that this just becomes the warp and the woof of our existence? How practically do we seek and gain this sort of humble spirit? This week I have four directions for you. And again, we'll summarize them just as four words. One, service. Two, self-denial. Three, prayer. And four, Christ. First direction, service. Get down to practical service of your fellow believers. And build that thought into all the routines of your life. When you get up in the morning, you say to yourself, God has put me in this world for one more day to serve other people. How am I going to do it? When you're working out your finances, you say to yourself, God has given me this money, and it's not mine. He wants me to use it as far as possible for the good of others, and especially of his whole family within the church. You build that thought into your planning, to your lifestyle at every point. Now you see how that can guard you against slipping unconsciously into proud, self-centered attitudes. You wake up on a Lord's Day morning and you're tired. It's been a long, hard, draining week. And there is a real temptation as you fight your way out through the fog of sleep to say, oh, I'm going to stay in bed this morning. I need the rest. I deserve the break. And I wouldn't get anything out of it anyway if I went to church this morning. That's the temptation. And we've all felt that way. But no, you have made it your rule that the thought that you dwell on is not I anything. The thought you dwell on is that others must be served. And so, however groggily you're saying to yourself, this day has been given to me to serve my fellow believers. Now, how am I going to do that this morning? And you say to yourself, well, even if I get nothing out of the service, I suppose I can encourage others by being there, and I can serve them in that way. And I can add one more voice to the singing. Oh, and while I'm there, I can ask Mrs. So-and-so about her rheumatism, whether she's had a better week. Oh, and in fact, I could lend her that little book that's been such an encouragement to me. Oh, and maybe I might even get something out of the service. You see, deliberately you stop thinking about your weariness and your need for a lie-in and what you deserve. And you start thinking about service. You remind yourself that you exist to serve, that the morning is not yours to fritter away, that the morning has been given to you by God with one purpose, in order that you might give it back to others, that you might use it in their service. And so you start making practical plans about how you can use that morning to serve others. But that's not only for Sunday. It's for every day. You plan, you think, you prepare, you budget, all on the assumption that God has appointed you to be a servant of his people. Most Christians have what I call an impulse approach to serving others. If they happen to come into contact with an obvious, specific need, and if it touches their heart, and if they have time and energy to spare, then they're very ready to help. But very few Christians set out with the thought fixed in their minds already, governing all their priorities. I am here to serve others, and my life is going to be planned accordingly. So let's say Mrs. So-and-so has just had very sad news. And there are lots of Christians who rush to help her. They're touched by her need, and they send her cards, and they visit, and they offer to help her with the housework, and they offer to take the children off her hands for an hour. That's impulse service. And in itself, it's good, I suppose. But it's not enough. I get involved in that need just because I happen to have been moved and touched. And I happen to have this afternoon free to look after the kids. But it doesn't involve commitment. It doesn't involve the sort of steady, planned commitment to service that we've been talking about. Now, by contrast, here's a Christian lad. And this lad has been thinking how he can serve others. And he's been planning out his week with that idea in mind. And he decides he's going to put aside one evening a week, let's say Tuesday evening, to write to each of the missionaries that the church supports. He knows that some of them are isolated. He knows that some of them are struggling in very difficult circumstances. And he certainly knows that all of them need encouragement, and all of them welcome a message from the homeland. And so that goes down into his diary. It's a fixed appointment, as much so as the evening class he goes to on a Thursday. And he plans his life around it. If people invite him out on a Tuesday, he says, I'm sorry, I'm tied up every Tuesday. And if he feels tired on a Tuesday, or if there's something he'd particularly like to see on the television, it makes no difference. Tuesday evenings have been put aside for that act of service. He's planned it. He said, their needs come before any impulse I might have. Do you see? Impulse service says, I organise my life round my career, my needs, my recreation, my home. And if I have time or energy left over, I'll use it to serve other people if I'm moved to do so. By contrast, consistent, humble service says, I organise my life, my holidays, my leisure, my money, on the basis that it's not mine, that it's given me to use for the benefit of others. God's people in the church first, and then the wider world. And this is how I glorify God. By planning my life, by organizing my life, by budgeting my time and my money, to make sure that as far as is humanly possible, my life is available for the service of others. You know, there are many very well-meaning Christians who would love to serve others. They'd love to be able to give themselves to the local church. They'd love to be there at the prayer meetings regularly and to be available to help in whatever's going on. They'd love to be there in every situation, able to give the assistance that's needed. But in fact, they're useless. They can't be relied upon at all. They can't be asked to do anything that involves week-by-week commitment. And the reason why is that they've never committed themselves to this sort of systematic ordering of their lives. They've never humbled themselves to the point where they say, I must accept inconvenience. I must accept weariness. I must accept the sacrifice of my own hobbies. I must accept the rearrangement of my priorities if I'm going to be useful to my fellow Christians. They never will be of any real service to God or to his people until they do humble themselves, until they do decide that the needs of others are going to be put systematically in front of their recreation and their feelings and their wider interests. So when Peter says, humble yourselves, he is saying that firstly. Take that practical step. Plan your weekly schedule. Plan your day ahead. Plan your financial budget. Plan your holidays. All on the basis that you are not here to serve yourself. You are here to serve others. Plan on the basis that the needs of others are more important than your own. So there's the first word, service. Secondly, self-denial. In your dealings with your fellow Christians, reject every action designed to safeguard your own interests. Deny yourself that right. We need to learn to examine our own motives. And whenever we find that we are doing something or saying something that is only for our own benefit, we must repent. And we must stop it. So often, this applies especially to the matter of words. We want to say something. But when we think about it, we realize that our only reason for saying it is to promote our own interests, to show off my knowledge or my spirituality, to express my feelings, to get this burden off my chest, to make sure my side of the story is heard, to make sure that my reputation is defended. There are times when we feel that if we don't speak up, we'll burst. Well, then burst, but don't speak. That, again, is part of what it means to humble yourself. It means to deny yourself the pleasure of self-display. It means to deny yourself the satisfaction of self-expression. To deny yourself the right even of self-defense. You must always be concerned to uphold justice, but never be concerned to defend your own reputation. If you really see God as all-important, and if you see yourself as insignificant, what does it matter what other people think of you and your reputation? Whatever they think, it can't be as bad as the truth. Deny yourself. Don't defend your own interests. Don't seek your own way. Don't air your own opinions. Be more concerned to make sure that the interests of others are served, that other people get the opportunity to say what they need to say. Remember the Lord Jesus and what we've already read of him. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus stood in the dock, and every sort of foul accusation was thrown at him. And he remained silent. He denied himself the right even of self-defense. And he trusted himself into the hands of God the Father who judges justly. Now that is humility. The determination to force back words that would serve my interests. The determination to turn away from actions that would benefit myself but no one else. In short, the determination to deny myself. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in the wilderness? And the first temptation is, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he has not been given his miraculous power for that purpose. You would say, well, surely it would be legitimate. But no, he is not going to do it. He is not going to do it just for his own benefit. He has been sent into this world to be a servant. And he will use the power he's been given to spare others one pang of sorrow or hunger. But he will not seek his own ends. And that is humility. Humility means first service. And it means secondly self-denial. And then the third word is prayer. We talked last week about the Lord's Prayer. And the pattern that it sets. In the Lord's Prayer, we learn that we must pray firstly about God's honour and God's kingdom and God's will. Instead of pouring out our wishes, our needs, our concerns, as if they were all important, we begin with God's concerns. And we recognize that his concerns are the supremely important thing. But then, as we continue through the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, we are encouraged to pray about our needs. We've prayed, "Hallowed be thy name." Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But now we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We do pray about our needs. But notice the crucial word, our. Not my, but our. Not give me this day my daily bread, but give us this day our daily bread. Do you see? Here is a Christian on his knees. And this Christian has many needs. But he doesn't bring his needs alone to God, as if they were more important than anybody else's. No, as this man prays for himself, he prays for all of God's children. He reminds himself that their needs are as real and as pressing and in many cases greater than his own. So let us say he's suffering from some illness. And he's going to pray that God will give him strength through that illness. But as he prays, he knows that it's his duty to remind himself of other believers who he knows are struggling with illness and disability as well. And so he begins to do that. He begins to let his mind run through the folk in the church. And he reminds himself of this man and of that woman and of that child who are struggling with illness. And he puts himself into their place. And he begins to feel for them. And his own illness seems trivial by comparison with what some of them are suffering. And then his thoughts open up more widely again. And he begins to think and pray for suffering believers, not only in this church, but believers surgery without any of the benefits of modern anaesthetics. And as he begins to think about that, he begins to feel overwhelming compassion. He thinks of missionaries in Nigeria, racked by malaria or typhoid. He thinks of Christians in many parts of Africa who know that if they're taken into hospital and if they need a blood transfusion, then the chances are that they'll get not only the blood, but they'll get the AIDS virus that it's carrying. So his mind moves out more and more widely, and he begins to feel for a wider and wider circle of suffering believers in so many situations. Believers starving or freezing in prison camps. Believers dying, some of them without human companionship at all. And instead of praying, Lord, strengthen me, his heart is taken up with the thought of all these suffering children of God. And he's forgetting himself as he prays for them. Do you see, his own need could have been allowed to dominate his prayer. But no, his need has simply become a springboard, a starting point, a window through which he can be moved to pray for others and their needs. Do you see the rule? Never pray about your needs without enlarging your thoughts to pray about the needs of believers everywhere. Never use my. It's always our. You feel lonely. Well, then tell God you're lonely. But remember other desperately lonely believers across the world. Remember Mr. Happy and Matthew in Iran this morning. And open your heart to them. Realize that their loneliness, their aching, is as deep, as important as your own. And pray for them. You feel persecuted at work. remember believers who are being tortured and murdered for their faith today, and feel for them and feel for their families and pray for them. You feel that you have great spiritual needs, and at times you feel that your spiritual needs are unique, that it's only you who are as spiritually depressed as you are. It's only you who are struggling with temptations such as you have to face. It's not true. Open your eyes and your heart. There are believers all around you who are struggling as much as you are. Their struggles may not be the same as yours, but they are just as real and just as persistent. Some of you remember Victor Budgeon. He was a pastor up in North Manchester and chairman of the Ministers' Fraternal that met in his home. He died a number of years back. From our point of view, taken very prematurely. We loved Victor for many things, but the thing I loved him for more than anything was this: that on every Lord's Day morning he would put aside time to pray for each of the men and each of the churches that were represented at that fraternal. All right, he had to go into the pulpit and he had to preach. And he could have been so preoccupied with the work he had to do, the congregation he had to preach to. But no, he was determined that our ministries and our congregations were as important as his own. And so he opened his heart to pray for that wider circle. You see, this is the God-appointed means of humbling ourselves. Our proud hearts are inclined to believe that our needs, our feelings, our problems are the most important things in the world. But when we pray according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, we are forced to look outwards. And we're forced to think about others. And we're forced to see that they are as precious to God as we are. And we're forced to see that their needs are as great or greater than our own. Again, this has to be a conscious, deliberate choice on our parts. There will be times when we pray and all we can think about is my needs, my worries, my hurts. And we have to force ourselves to give way and to pray for others, not only for friends and loved ones, but for folk we've never met, and even for folk whom we actively dislike or who we feel have wronged us. We have to think ourselves into their position, into their feelings, into their needs, and we have to pray for them. So, service was our first heading. And then we moved on through these other two areas. Finally, fourthly, and most importantly, my fourth word, Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How do we humble ourselves? How do we learn humility? By setting our mind on the perfectly humble one. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used, something to be exploited for his own ends. He made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. And when he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the story of the career of the everlasting and glorious Son of God. He was in very nature God, co-equal with God in every attribute, infinite in glory and honour and praise, in power and knowledge and beauty and truth. And yet, in that everlasting status of glory, his thoughts were not of himself. His thoughts were not of his own interests, his own concerns, his own well-being. Rather, he was thinking about others. He was thinking about obedience to the Father. He was thinking about the desperate needs of lost and guilty men and women. And so he made himself nothing. And he took the very nature of a servant. And the eternal Lord of glory became a slave. He stepped into this world in a body made like our bodies, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born as a pauper. He was born in weakness and in humiliation. And it was for others. It was because he was thinking of them. And having come as a man, having humbled himself to human flesh, he humbled himself further and chose the death of a slave. He was nailed to a cross, naked and ruined and broken. And why was all this? It was because he was thinking of others. He forgot all his own interests. He forgot all his own concerns. He would not defend himself. He would not plead for himself. He would not cast off the accusations. He accepted the whole tidal wave of our guilt. He stood there drenched in the sewage of our sin. And he went to a cross at Calvary, where he died under the curse of the Father. And it was for us. And that is humility. And when we are told to humble ourselves, we are being told to set our minds on this Christ. And we are being told to fill our thoughts with him and what he is and what he has done. And the wonderful thing is this, that as we set our thoughts upon Christ, and as we meditate upon him, Christ by his Spirit does come. And he does begin to reproduce his own character within us. That as we feed upon him, as we take him into our system, so his character is reproduced within us, his people. Humble yourselves. These are practical directions. They will do you no good unless you obey them. May God give us grace to go from this place and to obey his command to humble ourselves under his mighty hand.